right, here we go. I really feel to bring a prophetic message this morning. It's this afternoon. A directional message. I want to talk to you about the next few years for ACCWA. I want to carve out a word based on the stirrings that I feel from the Holy Spirit and where God might want to take us. Would that be all right? Okay, so last night at 3:30 a.m., my adrenal glands were having a party without me because yesterday was a pretty big day. Ali, I'm sure they were singing Shout to the Lord or something like that. And I was just laying there thinking, I'm not going to let this stress me out. You know, when you wake up in the middle of the night, you're like, oh. I thought, no, just relax, just be in the presence of the Lord. And I had a vision. You get to know I'm a bit prophetic. But I had this vision, and it was of a bone that had been broken and had healed, but healed a little bit incorrectly. My little daughter, Anna, she's 11. She's broken lots of bones and burnt herself and all kinds of things. Yui super glued her head back together a few times. She's real fun. But she broke her little pinky toe on a slide when she was 3 or 4. And now we call it the flying pinky because instead of sitting that way, it kind of whoop, goes out that way really easily. So she's got this bone that didn't mend quite the way it was meant to mend. And what I saw in this vision was that God was taking the bone that had healed a little bit off kilter and he was breaking it again so that he could heal it. And when I woke up, for those of you who don't know, Ewan is an orthopedic surgeon for animals. That's a bone surgeon. And so I said to him this morning, Yui, I had this vision last night and I explained it. And he said, oh, yes, the technical term for that is malunion. It's malunion. And he said, in order for the bone to be fixed, it's got to be broken again. The surgeon comes in and literally breaks the bone, scrapes the callus, takes bone grafts from healthy body parts, puts it in between the two bones so that healing can occur. But healing only happens in a short amount of time. And then the bone starts to calcify again. And then what the surgeon does, he grafts off the callus, he puts in the bone grafts, and then he plates the bone so that it will be straight and strong. And I had the feeling that today God was saying, I'm breaking the bone, I'm scraping off the callus so that I can reset the bone. And that's what I feel like God's going to do today in this session. We're going to have some ministry later, but I feel like God's bringing a little bit of correction to us today. Would that be all right? Can we just pray? Before we pray, is Pastor Sue here today? Jordan, could we pray for you in her place? Could you stand? I actually just really felt like God was saying that we can be thankful that she's had an upper room experience and that God really met her in that place. And, you know, what the devil meant for evil, God really turned for good. But as I was listening to her yesterday, I just felt like I heard the voice of God say, enough is enough. Enough is enough. The work is done. It's time to be healed. I'm wondering, can we just extend our hands out to Jordan? If you're with him, can you just stand? Father, we just thank you that you came to destroy the works of the devil. You gave us all power and all authority to heal the sick. And so right now, we just declare over Pastor Sue that that condition would be healed right now in the name of Jesus. We speak to that noise in her ear. We speak to the migraines. We speak to the sensory overload, the sensitivity to light and sound. And we declare over her right now that she will be made healed and whole in Jesus' name. We tell every part of that sickness and disease to get off her now and never return. Never return in the name of Jesus. Amen. 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 Come on. We're going after healing at Oasis Church and we're seeing some really good things. All right, let's just pray real quick. Father, I thank you. Whew. I I thank you for every person in this room today, God. We just lean into everything that you want to do in us. We just lean into everything that the Holy Spirit is saying over us today. Lord, just as Pastor Mark preached on the first night, God, we just seed in your hands ready to be scattered. And so, God, we just say, do whatever you want to do in our hearts today. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, I'm no Lauren Jackson, and I'm no Izzy Muhammad. Where are you, Izzy? Izzy! Izzy got up in front of 5,000 people at Youth Alive and was telling him about all of his great basketball endeavours. Very impressive. I'm not like you, Izzy, but I did grow up playing very average basketball. And I loved it. And I used to watch my dad play every Thursday night. His team was called the Comets. And I loved going and watching my dad play. And his team taught me everything I know about basketball. And as I reflect, it's probably actually not all that much that they taught me in the end. But I played basketball from when I was about 10. And then I took a few years off because I had really painful knees when I was a teenager. And no one knew what was wrong with my knees. I'd gone to a physio a lot of times, they wouldn't be healed. But when I got radically saved at 19 by a healing evangelist in South Africa, he, in my grandfather's living room, he said, let's pray for your knees. And he laid hands on my knees. Now, instantly healed and never saw again. And so we go after knees. But I played until I was 40. And I was under the ring because I was a forward, about to take a rebound. I jumped up and I hit the ground. I fell on my back and I heard my neck crack. And I couldn't move for a few moments and I thought, this is a good day to retire. So I retired playing basketball at 40, but I've got a picture of my team. We won a few grand finals. Have we got that? Hey, there we are. Ladies and gentlemen, the Ladybirds. Here they are. Quite a professional fit out. Not. Anyway. Okay, can take that down. I coach now. I did coach. I don't coach anymore. I coach my little Anna. But the goal of basketball is to get goals, yes? It's to get goals. You've got to get that ball and you've got to get it in the basket. You can get 1 point, you can get 2 points, you can even get 3 points. I wasn't very good at 3 points because my biceps go down instead of up, but my son is a three-point expert. He's a brilliant player, but in basketball, you've got to play offense to get the basket in the hoop, right? And you can't win if you don't get hoops. And in basketball, you've also got to play defense, right? You've got to stop the opposition. Look, I'm just falling into defense position right now. Here it is. To stop the opposition from getting goals, right? So you've got to play defense and offense. But if you don't play offense, you're going to lose the game because you've got to get the most baskets. Yeah. And I think the kingdom of God is a little bit like basketball. It doesn't say it in the word, but I think it is, right? We've got to take ground. We've got to take territory. We've got to shoot baskets, yes. And we've got to play defense. We've got to protect the ground that we've already won. We've got to stand firm and not let the enemy get baskets on us. You know, Jesus planted an offensive church. As in offense, not I'm offended. He planted, whenever I use that word today, that's what it will mean. He planted an offensive church, a church that takes ground, a church that shoots baskets, a church that's on the move, yes? Okay, so let's get to key scripture for today, Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. It says this, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. and I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he ordered his disciples, don't tell anyone that I'm the Messiah. This is one of the most interesting passages in the Bible. It's the first time Jesus ever reveals he's the Messiah. It's the first time Jesus ever uses the word church in this passage. But what is the most bizarre of all is the place he chooses to reveal it. Caesarea Philippi was actually a very large Greek city in Jesus' day, which was a couple of days' walk from Galilee. It wasn't anywhere near where Jesus was doing his ministry. He intentionally took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi to birth the church. This place, my nose runs when I preach. You'll get to know that about me. It's the anointing, at least that's what I say. This place, Caesarea Philippi, is all through the Old Testament and it's called different names. It's called Baal Hermon or Mount Baal. And for thousands of years, this region was known as a stronghold of Baal, the god of Baal. And during Jesus' time, it was actually the temple for the Greek god Pan. This is where it gets really weird. The temple of Pan was erected into the side of a massive rock structure in Israel near the base of Mount Hermon. And beneath it lay a cave where a river flowed. And the river popped out further off down the way. But next to this temple for Pan, there was another temple for emperor worship. And you've got to understand emperor worship when you read Revelation. But can you just pop up that slide right now? I want to show you the first one. This is what it would have looked like in Jesus' day. There it is, temple for Pan, emperor worship, lots of bizarre things going on. Can you flick to the next slide to show us today? There it is today. That is where the river, sort of, you can see down in it. There's a river that is under there and it emerges out down the way a little bit. But the Pan god, so bizarre, half man, half goat. And he played his pipe and it would entice men and women into sexual frenzy. Sorry, we're going there. And the name Pan is literally derived from the word panic. And it was known to send humans into a deranged anxiety whenever he came near. Now, human sacrifice was really common to the god of Pan. People would come and throw their babies into that cave that you just saw because Pan was also the god of fertility. And other crazy, crazy weird things went on in that place. You've just got to look at Leviticus 18, look at it later. It's really weird, you guys. I didn't even want to talk about it. But that kind of stuff went on there too. And it's right here. At Caesarea Philippi, in front of all this craziness, all this evil, where Jesus chooses to declare he is Messiah and inaugurates the church. Listen, the church that Jesus birthed at Caesarea Philippi points to the context the church is meant to thrive in. Come on, Jesus said to us, I have given you the authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means will harm you. We've got the playbook. He's given us the offensive strategy. I'm going to place you in the darkest, ugliest, evilest places in the world, and you're going to build my church with my authority, and the gates of hell will not overcome. Hey, church, we are not meant to be afraid of dark places. We're meant to plant churches there. We're not meant to be outraged by evil and filth. Hello, Paris Olympics. We're meant to plant churches there. The last time I checked, outrage wasn't a fruit of the Spirit. An offensive church is the playbook for places that look like hell. Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they throw some suggestions around. If I had more time, I could tell you about a bit more about what was going on here. But Jesus, he goes on to say, who do you say that I am? And Peter pipes up and he declares, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I want to tell you today that heaven and hell are both after your confession. Why? Because your confession equals your partnership. What you confess with your mouth indicates who you are partnering with. Paul said the power of, not Paul, but the Bible says the power of life and death is in the tongue. Paul said, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you will be saved. Partnership equals confession. Confession equals partnership. The thing is, the enemy has no power of his own. It was stripped from him at the cross. The only power that the devil has is the power we give him when we agree with him. Peter's confession meant everything to Jesus. He was like, brilliant, Peter. You're confessing I'm the Messiah, now we can partner. And I'm going to show you my grand plans, Peter, and we're going to partner together. And my grand plan, Peter, is the church. The church is the thing that I'm going to use to bring people into the kingdom of God. And Jesus, at Peter's confession, says all these amazing things. He says this, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. His dad's name wasn't Jonah. His dad's name was John. That's a whole other thing. There's a lot of name changes going on. This wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I just want to draw a couple of these statements out. So I've got this rogue hair. The first thing I want to draw out today is this. Jesus said, Peter, on this rock I will build my church. And in the Greek, it looks a little bit like this. You are Peter Petros, small rock, little rock. And on this rock, Petra, a large rock ledge, different words for rock. I will build my church, my ecclesia. Jesus is clever. He's using a play on words here to express something bigger going on. What is the church? Well, Peter, he carries on with the rock metaphor from Jesus' words here to explain the church to us in a deeper way 30 years later. 30 years later, he writes 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter 2:5, he understands the church. And he's saying this, you are like living stones. You're like little rocks. You're being built together, craggy edges and everything, into a living house, a spiritual house, the church. You're a holy priesthood. You have access to God yourself. No one stands between you anymore. You can offer spiritual sacrifices now. No longer animal sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're rocks. We're little rocks being built together into the church. Now, our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, God bless them, they took this verse and they used it to make Peter the rock which the church is built on, and they called him the Pope. But Peter was just Petros. Peter was just a little living stone, just like the rest of us, that Jesus used to build in the church. The real rock that the church is built on is Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, the Petra, the solid, immovable foundation that we're called to build our houses on. Jesus is Petros, Petra. Amen. We don't build churches on Petros. We build churches on Petra. We don't build churches on Petros. We build churches on Petra. One more time. We don't build churches on people. We build churches on Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm always on the hunt to learn more about church, make church more effective, strategize, plan, learn leadership. And sometimes in the midst of all of that, we forget the main things. We get distracted by the main things. And we end up building church on Petros rather than Petra. And sometimes we build churches based on the desires of our own heart and not the desires of Jesus' heart. We get fussy about connect cards, song lists, projectors that are 2 millimeters out, and what other pastors are doing, and our inboxes fill up with emails, and we get preoccupied with insignificant stuff. But Jesus says, I've given you authority and power to literally change the trajectory of our world. What are you doing? What are you doing? Worrying about smoke machines? Get on with the business of building my church. Really interesting scripture in Exodus chapter 20, verse 25. This is so good. It's God. He says, if you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. God desires to build his church without us dressing up worship. I want to tell you, an offensive church is built on Jesus and his original design for her. Okay, the second thing Jesus said that I want to draw out today, he said the gates of Hades won't overcome the church. Okay, well, actually, the gates of Hades was a geographical location. They actually thought that that cave that I just showed you in the ground, sorry, having a wardrobe malfunction, they called that the gates of Hades. It still exists. It's still there today. And Hades was this Greek god of the underworld where they believed the dead would reside. And so Jesus was literally saying that those flawed pagan gods who have no power, the church will rise victorious above them. He says that strong, immovable, enduring, formidable, powerful, large rock structure that you see there will be like the church. And Jesus' prophecy at that point actually turned out, of course, to be powerfully true, because pan worship in Caesarea Philippi was done away with in 400 AD, and God's offensive kingdom was literally built upon its ruins. When Jesus said that, when Jesus said the gates of Hades will not overcome the church, there were 12 Christians. Just 12. How powerful were the 12? The 12 didn't fear. They didn't fear death. They didn't fear persecution. They didn't fear martyrdom. Revelation 12:11 says they did not love their lives unto death, but they were armed with power and authority, living stone upon living stone, and that early church grew like wildfire. I've got some statistics for you. In 30 AD, there were 12 Christians. 10 years later, there were 1,000. 50 years later, there were 7,000. 100 years later, there were 200,000. This is called a growth plan for your churches, peoples. In 100 years after that, there were 5 or 6 million Christians in every major city, representing 10% of the population. 12 people to 6 million people in 250 years. Put up your hand if you want your church to grow, ACCWA. This is how we do it. The empire that persecuted and martyred so many Christians chose Christianity as their preferred religion in 250 AD. I mean, come on, that's some powerful offensive Church of Jesus Christ, right? That's the unstoppable church that the gates of Hades will not overcome. But Jesus' disciples, they knew how to do it. They'd been out on the streets with Jesus, healing the sick, raising the dead, preaching the gospel, delivering people from demons. It wasn't theory for them. They weren't sitting in a classroom learning about how to pray for someone who's sick. They're on the streets with Jesus doing the stuff. It was their reality. An offensive church crushes false religion and idols and sees thousands of people saved. That's the offensive church. Okay, the third thing and the last thing that Jesus said. He said, the keys to the kingdom are yours. The keys to the kingdom are yours. Lots has been said about keys in different churches all over the world. But keys, they just literally unlock doors. That's all they do. That's the key's purpose, right? We're just going to unlock and we're going to lock and then we walk away. And they are literally the permission to let somebody into the kingdom or keep them out. An offensive church preaches the gospel, which is the key that opens the door to the kingdom. An offensive church preaches the gospel. The church has the keys. Individuals have the keys. But I see our keys more in our pockets these days than I see in our hands. I often think how the church has traded in preaching the gospel with a Christmas hamper drop. And I feel like we've traded in the Great Commission for the great Sunday service. And sometimes I think that we can't wait for revival because it means that God's going to do all the work and we don't have to. It breaks my heart. But the key that opens the door to the kingdom is literally telling people what Jesus did for them personally. We've got to get in touch with preaching the gospel again. We can keep the keys in our pocket unintentionally. We just get busy. And we forget that we're the key carriers. We're the ones who have them. We just get preoccupied and we forgot to pull them out and open the door for people. But sometimes we're intentional about where we use keys and where we don't. Sometimes we're using keys and we're unlocking doors and we're like, yep, you can come in, you can come in, you can come in. Oh, no, you can't come in. Let's quickly lock that door. You definitely can't come in. Let's double bolt and chain. Sometimes we disqualify just average, everyday, ordinary people because we think they won't want to hear the gospel. We just pop our keys back in our pocket and we decide for them. Oh, they won't want to hear. But the key that opens the door to the kingdom is literally just telling people what Jesus did for them. Just what Jesus did for them. And God had to show Peter in the book of Acts that church was for everyone. Because Peter, he was actually just content for a little while preaching the gospel to some people. I'm only going to preach to some people. The people he thought were worthy of God's mercy. Have you categorized people who you think might be worthy of God's mercy and others who aren't? Peter just wanted to preach to the Jews. And God showed Peter through a vision that he should not call, the words are, that he should not call anyone impure or unclean. That the church of God shouldn't discriminate, that all would be welcome, and that he should preach the gospel to everybody. An offensive church doesn't discriminate. We've been running Alpha at our house the last 7 weeks. We just finished, actually. And we renovated our house last year. It's a beautiful house. And all of our neighbours were very involved in the process. They'd all walk past every day. Oh, I like what you've done there. I like what you've done there. Our house was even on the block, you guys, this season because one of our builders, he was working on our house. So that's pretty cool. We thought, I know what we'll do. We'll reach out to our neighbours. We've got a dog park across the road. We've pretty much preached the gospel to every dog person in the dog park. And we were like, our neighbours are going to eat this up. They'll get to come to our house. We'll have them for dinner. We'll give them the gospel. It's going to be great. So we got all these flyers printed out. And I wrote a little hand note from you and I inviting them to Alpha to our house. And one afternoon, I crossed the chicken line. And I went around and I put 32 flyers into all of our neighbours' letterboxes inviting them to come to our house for dinner, Alpha. You know, and I have my phone number. This is my personal phone number. Just let me know if you're coming. No one came. No one came. We were like devastated. We were like, they don't like us. So we had to dig deep. So then we're like, we're not giving up. We're not giving up. So you and I were like, who do we know that is far from God that we can text? Maybe a personal invitation would be better. So we start texting people, Zach. We start texting people to invite them. Well, we end up with a house full of vets, people who are far from God. And I know, they really like Yui. So they came. He's very likable. He's very likable. And the guy who washes his car, we asked him and he said yes. So we had a room full of vets and the guy that washes Yui's car. And I think it's about 4 weeks in, you get to the prayer week. And one of the guys that was a vet, he's, I don't know how long he's been in Australia. He's an Indian and he's a Hindu. And after the prayer week, he came back the next week and he was so excited to tell us that he stopped praying to his gods and he started praying to Jesus. Just pull out the keys. Just pull out the keys. Earlier this year, we were doing a 30-day challenge to preach the gospel to someone far from God every day for 30 days. Well, at first we started just going through, there were 13 or 14 of us. And at first we would just start like with checkout chicks. Did Pastor Sue say, what did she call them yesterday? Checkout chicks. There's also men on checkouts as well. Let's just be inclusive. Anyway, it started like this. I'd just go to buy milk or cheese, like Pastor Sue. She went for cheese and she came out with cheese. Cheese is always good to buy. Go through the checkout, look at the person, just as they've scanned it, you've tapped your phone on the thing, grab your cheese, Jesus loves you, and run out the door. But after a while, we got better at it. We got bolder and braver, and it became a bit addictive. To the point where I was at Melbourne Airport, and I'm like, where's my person today, Lord? Where's my person? And I walk out with my bags and we're standing there and I see a Muslim guy. And I've learned in the process of this that Muslims are some of the easiest people to win to Christ because they already have a faith and they don't know that their sins can be forgiven until they die and go to heaven. And Allah's a moody God. So if he's having a bad day that day, he can say, no, sorry, you're not coming in. They're the easiest people to win to Christ because you just say, hey, Jesus died for your sin and you can actually know today that you can get to heaven. And they're just like, tell me more. They eat this stuff up. So I see this Muslim guy. I'm like, here's my guy today. So I go up to him and I just say, I just really feel like Jesus drew me to you. And he's like, oh, wow, he's really wanting to engage. And we have a great chat. And I told him, you know, you can know that your sins are forgiven today. I said, you could actually know that you could get to heaven today because of what Jesus did on the cross for you. The ministry of reconciliation. He wants to draw you to God, Him very self. And you can know today that you can get to heaven. Can I pray for you? He's like, yes, please pray for me. And also please pray that I get a wife. I'm like, wow, He really discerned my anointing that day because I'm all about matchmaking. We haven't figured out if I'm the matchmaker from heaven or hell yet. Just pull out the keys, church. Pull out the keys. One more quick story. Good Lord, we're out of time. Did you put that 5 minutes on? Yes. A couple of weeks ago, we were at Fitzroy Crossing, and I took a team from Blueprint up. We do a discipleship school at Oasis Church. We know discipleship doesn't happen in a course, but it's like an intentional year. And took 10 people up. And at church on Sunday morning in Fitzroy Crossing, there was a Buddhist guy. I've preached to the nations this year in Australia. And he was a chef, and he'd never been in church before, and he was in church this morning. And someone else had brought him, a Fijian woman had brought him along to church. And first time he'd ever been in church in his life, he was probably late 20s. His name's Yash. And he was a chef, and he'd suffered a lot of nerve pain in his arm, and he was really experiencing a lot of pain. You could see the swelling in his arm. Well, the team got around him and started praying for him. I'm telling you that pain left, and he started praising God in the middle of Fitzroy Crossing in the outback, thanking Jesus. Now, this guy, Yash... Pastor Warren texts me 1 week later, oh yeah, Yash is still healed. He's so excited. He's coming to church. He's trying to get back, but they've given him Sunday shifts. What's with that? We need to pray for Yash so we can get back in church. But guys, the keys were in your pocket all along. Just get them out again, yes? Get them out. This early church that Jesus began at Caesarea Philippi was an offensive, powerful, unstoppable force that resulted in city transformation, end of pagan religions, and saw millions of salvations over just 300 years. And so I've just got one question. I've just got one question for you today. I've got one question. Are we still the church that Jesus planted 2,000 years ago at Caesarea Philippi? Because we've got some data. Can you put up some data? I know there's already been some commentary this conference about church stats, but this is Australian data. Thousands of people participate in these surveys. And this is the changes in weekly attendance in all denominations in the last 30 or 40 years. We've been playing defense, and our defense is weak. I just wonder if the opposition, if Pan or Baal started playing offense and started sinking baskets, what would we see? We'd see child sacrifice. We'd see anxiety and panic. We'd see sexual immorality. But we know what the early church were like because we've got it written in the book of Acts. Let me quickly tell you, they loved the Holy Spirit. And they were filled with Him often. They preached, they had fellowship, they broke bread, they shared wealth. They performed miracles. They gave powerful testimony. They encountered persecution and martyrdom for their faith. They led many non-Jews to Christ. They had mass baptisms. Missionaries were sent to evangelize the world. All the while, good leadership and good theology remained important. And I really believe today, just even right now, that God wants to break the bone where we've been in malunion, building partly on Petros and partly on Petra, and get us back to the church that Jesus planted at Caesarea Philippi. I'm wondering, can the worship team come and join me? How do we get back? How do we get back to the church that Jesus planted? How do we get back to that powerful, offensive, formidable, enduring church filled with power? Millions of souls being saved. How do we get back? Just got four things. There's many, but I feel these four. I feel these four for us. A return to boldness. Oh my goodness. We have got to deal with fear of man. We have got to deal with fear of man. We have got to deal with people pleasing. We need to cope with persecution. We need to cope when people say bad things about us and our ministries. We need to cope. We need a return to power. Oh my gosh. We need a demonstration of power to reveal the kingdom. We need healing. We need miracles. We need deliverance. We need the anointing that breaks the yoke and sets the prisoners free. Gosh, someone mentioned the story of the 10 virgins yesterday. And for the first time ever, 10 virgins stood out to me. I was like, oh my gosh, they're all pure. They all had excellent character. But only 5 carried oil. You can have all the good character in the world, but if you don't carry the Holy Spirit, you won't get the power. You won't have it. Have the character, but also have the oil. One time last year, I was about to do a pretty big preach, and I was feeling a bit nervous about it, and I was just praying, and the Lord, just one of those moments where he just right across from your thoughts. He said, Christy, only people who don't have power have to worry about performance. And I'm so convicted. So convicted. God, give us the power back. The third thing we need is a return to love for humanity. Oh, we've lost it. That calloused bone. We've become hard about the plight of humanity. I just want to ask you, when was the last time that you rested your ear on the Father's chest and you felt his heartbeat on your ear? Because I can tell you, if you'd done that, you would hear how his heart breaks for the lost. You would hear how desperate he is, how jealous he is for a people turned aside. When was the last time? If you're calloused, if you're numb, you need to ask him to help you return to love for humanity. Finally, a return to Jesus' style of leadership, discipleship. We're all, discipleship is a buzzword for us right now, and we all love it, and we feel like we need to return to it. But discipleship, it's not as effective in the classrooms as it is on the streets. We need to raise the 12 like Jesus raised the 12. Radical change makers who learn in the context of where the people are. Servant-heartedness over significance. Will you stand with me? Tell you how this is going to go for us. I want to do two things. I actually really want us to kneel together. If you can. I know some of you can't. You can come to the front as well. before God ever does a great move, He offers repentance. It gives us an opportunity to change our minds about things. Reading to worship about when Solomon dedicated the temple. And the crazy amount of animals that he sacrificed to show God that he loved him and that he honored him and that he wanted to please him and he wanted to bless him and he wanted his sacrifice to come before the Lord. Says that Solomon, he consecrated the temple and they offered up the offering. And the Lord came, the Lord came, the Lord appears. The Lord appeared to him at night and he said, the Lord said this, I've heard your prayer. And have chosen this place for myself. As a temple for sacrifices. And this famous scripture that we all know so well, but it came out of this sacrifice for the temple. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain or command locusts to devour the land or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. But he goes on. He says, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I don't know about you, but I want his eyes to be open and his ears to be attentive to the prayers that we offer in our churches. He says, I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. And my eyes and my heart will always be there. Oh God, we want you to say that to us. My eyes and my heart will always be there. He says, as for you, if you walk before me faithfully, as David your father did, and do all I command, and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne. As I covenanted with David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor to rule over Israel. But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you and go off serving other gods or serving yourself and worshipping them, then I will uproot Israel from my land, which I have given them, and reject this temple that I have consecrated for my name. Lord, we don't want to forsake you. We come back to you. Lord, we give you permission to break the bone, to scrape off the callus, to plant the healing bone grafts, and to plate the bone back together. Lord, where there was malunion, let there be divine union. God, would you give us boldness? Lord, would you give us our power back? Lord, would you give us the softness of our heart back, Lord, where we've become cynical, skeptical. Give us a heart of flesh. Be like that offensive church. The one who makes the baskets, the one who takes the land. Help us, Lord. Help us. Help us, Lord. Help us. Help us, Lord. Spirit, empower us. Empower us. Empower us. Come on, ask Him, empower you. Empower me. Empower me. Empower me, Lord. Empower me, Holy Spirit. Empower us to build your church. Empower us to build your offensive church. Empower us. God, empower us to build your church. God, empower us. Empower us, Holy Spirit, to build your church. Empower us, Holy Spirit. Too disjointed, going from repentance to declaration. We can do it. We can do it. Jared, we can do it. But this song is literally Matthew 16. want for us to go out of this session with a bold declaration that we are going to build His church on the chief cornerstone of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're going to take back the land from the enemy. We're going to take more territory. We're going to see chains fall.